Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you and bless you for the sunshine we've enjoyed after a number of weeks of rain. We thank you that you are kind and good to us. You give us the rain and the sun and all good things that we enjoy in this life and much, much more. Lord, bless us now with your word. May it come across clearly. May it teach us many things. May it challenge us. And may it address every need, every individual need that we have among us this morning. Please be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This time of year at Easter time, in the midst of Easter eggs and bunnies and chocolate and Easter shows and so on, the weekend is generally understood to be about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's generally understood that he was crucified on Good Friday and he arose from the dead out of a tomb in which he was buried on Easter Sunday. And on Sunday, the church generally remembers and commemorates his resurrection. Now, I understand that the scriptures teach that we are to commemorate his resurrection every Sunday, every Lord's Day, every first day of the week. And that's why the New Testament church began to meet on the first day of the week, moving away from the Jewish practice of keeping the Saturday as the Sabbath day of rest. So the church began to meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday, for worship and teaching, because that's the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, rose from the dead. Excuse me. Be that as it may, let's focus our attention on Easter and on the remembrance of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on this particular weekend. Let me say that it's crucially important to understand and believe that he not only died on the cross, but that he also physically and actually arose from the dead. It's crucial to understand and believe that he was resurrected back to life in a physical sense, and that he lives evermore, both in the physical sense as a man in his human nature and also as God in his divine nature. I want to stress this because the death of Christ isn't anywhere near as controversial as his resurrection. Both are crucially important, and we need to understand and believe both that he died on the cross and that he arose from the dead. But his death is accepted by many, whereas his resurrection is a point of controversy and dispute. I love the way Paul Washer makes this point. Let me read a couple of statements of his. He says, "It is important to keep in mind that the debate that rages around Christianity and the gospel is not the historicity of the death of Christ. Only the pseudo-intellectuals fraught with postmodern delirium, who's oblivious to the historic method, would deny that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived in Palestine and died under the reign of Pontius Pilate." What he says is, in effect, is that only those who are blind to and biased against factual evidence deny the historical account of Jesus' death. The issue is not his death. Rather, the dispute centers around his resurrection from the dead, which many deny. And just a few days ago, at home, we received an invitation in the mail from a religious organization inviting us to a so-called Easter celebration. The invitation title was Memorial of Jesus' Death. and there was an accompanying cover letter, and it said this in part. It said, every year millions of people around the world commemorate the death of Jesus. We want to invite all in our community to join us for this special event. The memorial will be about an hour long and will discuss the importance of Jesus' death and why it is relevant for us today. I looked in vain for any reference to the resurrection. There was none. There was none because this religious group doesn't believe in the real and physical resurrection of Christ. The invitation came from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. In other words, Jehovah's Witnesses, which is not a Christian organization, but a cult that believes, they believe in the spiritual, but not the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, whatever that means. Well, the Bible declares that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He arose physically and actually from the dead, and he came out of the tomb in which he was buried after his crucifixion. He came back to life, which is clear from the words of the two angels who spoke to the women who came to the tomb to treat the dead body of Jesus, the Bible reading for this morning. From Luke 24. Let me read a few verses from that chapter again. Luke 24, verses 1 to 8. Luke 24, verses 1 to 8. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. See, the two angels said to the women in verses 5 and 6, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. The women had come with spices to treat and to honor the Lord's body with a proper burial, but they were perplexed because his body was missing. They fully expected a dead body, but it was gone. What was the explanation? Well, from the two angels, he is not here because he has risen. Why are you seeking the living Jesus Christ, the living Jesus Christ among the dead? Jesus Christ is living. Well, this morning, we're going to look further at the resurrection of Christ, but we'll focus on one aspect of it. We're going to focus on one aspect of the resurrection of Christ, its uniqueness, the uniqueness of Christ. And hopefully, as we consider its uniqueness, we'll begin to see that it's indispensable to the Christian faith, and it's absolutely vital for each one of us to understand and to believe. So the sermon title is The Uniqueness of Christ's Resurrection, and we're going to look at four reasons why it's unique. Four reasons why it's unique. Well, firstly, firstly, Christ's resurrection is unique because it is permanent and eternal. It is permanent and eternal. Now, we need to note that Jesus is not the only person who has been resurrected from the dead. Now, the word for resurrection literally means to stand up or to rise again. And there are a number of biblical examples of ordinary men and women who were resurrected in this way. They were resurrected back to life after they had died. And we're familiar with at least most of them, perhaps all of these examples. but let me mention them. They are firstly in 1 Kings 17, God used Elijah to raise back to life the son of the widow of Zarephath. In 2 Kings 4, God used Elisha to raise back to life the son of the Shunammite woman. In Mark 5, Jesus raised back to life the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. In Acts 9, by God's power, Peter raised Tabitha. Tabitha was also called Dorcas. He raised her back to life. In Acts 20, also by God's power, Paul raised Eutychus back to life after the young man had fallen from a third story window and was killed. And of course, the most famous of all miracles, that of Jesus raising Lazarus back to life after he had been dead for 4 days, as recorded in John 11. All of these examples are of men and women who had actually died. They hadn't merely passed out and needed some smelling salts to revive them. No, they were dead. And in the case of Lazarus, he had been buried long enough for the body to start decaying. But they were raised to life by the power of God. So Jesus is not the only one. It's not the only person to have been resurrected. Others had been resurrected either before him or after him. Well, what makes his resurrection so unique? Well, we need to note that in all of these examples, and if there are others that have occurred in history, men and women were given life temporarily, only to die again at some point in the future. Now, we don't know what happened to them specifically, but we can be certain that they died again some decades or some years or perhaps some months, we don't know, after they'd been raised back to life. And in that regard, they are no different to any of us, because we all face death at some point unless the Lord first returns and takes us away before that. Remember the words of Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. We're all appointed to die, and that is what Jairus's daughter, what Tabitha, what Eutychus, and what Lazarus all faced and experienced at some point after their resurrection. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so with Jesus. He was resurrected to glory, never to die again. He was raised back to life and did not experience death again. What did Jesus say to the apostle John when John saw him in his glory in the book of Revelation? Let me read Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John said, speaking of the risen Christ, of the glorified Christ, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" See, Jesus declared that he is alive forevermore. His resurrection back to life is permanent. It's eternal. He will never experience death again. Now, we also need to note in this regard that Jesus conquered death. He conquered death. Others were given life and rose back from the dead, but they eventually succumbed to death. Not so with Christ. His resurrection was a total defeat of death. And Peter said this of him in a sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24. Peter said in Acts 2:24, whom God raised up having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death could not hold him. Death could not hold Christ because he overcame it. He conquered it. Revelation 1:18 again, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He holds the keys of death, and that means that he rules over it. He rules over death, and it has no power, no hold over him. Now, we can spend many sermons on this specific issue of Christ's power over death, but that's not the scope of this sermon. So let me finish this point by saying this, one of the unique aspects of Christ's resurrection is to be found in the victory he's achieved over death and the consequences which that has for us who believe. The consequences which it has for us who believe. Listen to the Lord's promise in Hosea 13:14, which is also quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:55. But let me read Hosea 13:14. It says this, the Lord says this, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from the death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. The Lord says, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. These are the consequences that flow to us as a result of Christ conquering and power over death. Well, Christ's resurrection is unique because it's permanent and eternal, and it has permanent and eternal consequences for us who believe, because it gives us victory over death. And through him, we are more than conquerors, because nothing, not even death itself is able to separate us from the love of Christ. But secondly, Christ's resurrection is unique because it was predicted and anticipated. Christ's resurrection is unique because it was predicted and anticipated. It was both predicted and anticipated. In other words, it was foretold and it was expected to happen with certainty. Well, Christ's resurrection was predicted in two ways. Firstly, it was predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 to 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. He says this, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Christ died and rose again according to the scriptures. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he refers to the prophecy of David in Psalm 16 when he speaks of Christ's resurrection. Let me read a portion from Acts 2. I'll read from verse 24. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made it known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And that's Acts 2:24. I read to verse 33. Now, we mentioned earlier that death could not hold Christ. It has no power over him. And it's stated here in verse 24. And then in verse 27, David is quoted as saying that the Christ will not see corruption. In other words, his body will not remain dead. It will not experience any kind of decay. And then in verse 31, Peter explains that these words from Psalm 16 are David's prophetic words regarding the resurrection of Christ. And as we can see from these words, his resurrection was predicted and it was anticipated. And there's a significance to it, which is not true of the other resurrection examples of Lazarus and Eutychus and so on. Christ's resurrection is unique because prophets spoke to it. They predicted it and they anticipated it. But his resurrection wasn't only predicted in the Old Testament. It's also predicted by Jesus himself. He spoke on several occasions of his death and his resurrection. And sometimes that was in a veiled form to the self-righteous Jews, such as when he referred to himself being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. At other times, and especially to his disciples, he plainly told them that he would suffer and die, but would rise again on the third day. As we're told in Matthew 16:21, for example, Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And this teaching didn't quite grip his disciples at the time, but they remembered what he had said once the event started to take place. We actually saw that in Luke 24 in our Bible reading. When the angels reminded the women at the empty tomb of what he had said. Luke 24 verse, let me just read verse 8. And they remembered his words. Let me back up to verse 5. Luke 24, 5 to 8. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. The women remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. They remembered the words when the event started to take place. And same in other places in John 2, where we're told that his disciples remembered what he had said about the destruction and the rebuilding of a temple, that he was in fact referring to his own body being raised from the dead on the third day. What other person, whether recorded in the Bible or not, has predicted his own death and resurrection and has seen it fulfilled to the letter of the detail? What other person? There is no other. There is no other but Christ. He is unique, and his resurrection is certainly unique. Again, this uniqueness points to some kind of significance in his resurrection, that there was an intention, there was a purpose for it. Because why would anyone go to such extreme lengths? If it was in fact possible, why would anyone go to such extreme lengths to die and to be resurrected if there was no objective in view? Why would God send prophets with such a message if there was no goal in view? In fact, there is a goal. There is a purpose for the resurrection of Jesus, far greater than that of, say, the resurrection of Lazarus. What was the purpose of Lazarus' resurrection? It was to glorify God. And it was for Jesus' disciples to believe. And it was to comfort Lazarus' sisters. But the resurrection of Jesus had a far greater purpose. And so an aspect of its uniqueness rests in the fact that it was predicted and anticipated by both prophets and by Jesus himself. Okay, third reason for the uniqueness of his resurrection. Christ's resurrection is unique because it confirmed his identity and mission. It confirmed his identity and mission. His resurrection confirmed his identity as the Son of God. How did it do so? Let's have a look at an important statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 1, 4, I'll read from verse 1. I'll read the first four verses. So Romans 1, 1 to 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let me read verse 4 again. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And this statement tells us that in the act of raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father declared him to be his son. If Jesus was an imposter, if he was a deceiver, a charlatan, would the Father have raised him back to life? If an imposter falsely declared himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God, the Father would have left him in the tomb. But the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead is a clear declaration that he is the Son of God and he is the true Messiah. God the Father declared Jesus to be his beloved Son at other times during his earthly ministry, namely when Jesus was baptized and when he was transfigured on the mountain. And on both those occasions, God made the statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And furthermore, the miracles and the signs that Jesus performed also proved his identity as the Son of God, according to Acts 2:22. But by far the most powerful declaration is that of his resurrection from the dead. Because as Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We need to expand this a little further by saying that the resurrection provides proof that God the Father recognized and he accepted Jesus' death as payment for our sins. It wasn't merely a declaration that he is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, but that he is also the anointed one who was offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of all his people. In Romans 4:25, Paul makes this point when he says of Jesus in Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And in a nutshell, what this statement says is that Jesus was delivered up or handed over, if you like, to death because he took on our sins. He took on our offenses, our transgressions. And because he took on himself our sins, he was handed over to death to be punished on our behalf. But it also says that God's raising from the dead because he accepted his death as payment for our sins. And therefore, his resurrection is confirmation that our sins have been atoned for. It's confirmation that our sins have been paid for and we are justified. The resurrection is the reward that Jesus earned for his perfect atoning sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross was completely sufficient to pay for sin. And if Jesus had not been raised, it would have showed that his sacrifice was somehow deficient, that his blood wasn't able to pay the full penalty for sin. And if that was the case, then our faith in Christ and his death on the cross is futile, and we are still in our sins. But he was raised back to life, demonstrating God's full acceptance of his work on the cross. Let me also make the point, still under this heading, that Christ's resurrection is unique because it identified his identity, sorry, confirmed his identity and mission. Let me make the point that Jesus raised himself back to life. He raised himself back to life. Now, Jesus quite clearly made this assertion on a few occasions, such as in John 2:19-21. John 2:19-21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he's asserting that he himself will raise himself up after 3 days. And he also asserted in John 10:18 that he has power to lay down his life, to die, and also to raise himself back to life. Is it a contradiction to say that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and that he raised himself from the dead? Well, not at all. Not at all. If we remember that God is triune, three persons in one: God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation of the universe, and all three are involved in the redemption of sinners, so the Godhead, the Trinity, are involved in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, there's much more we can say about this, but let's leave it there for now. But let's note that Christ's resurrection is unique because it confirmed his identity and his mission as the Son of God and the Messiah and the one who fully paid for the sins of his people. And the fourth and final reason we have this morning, Christ's resurrection, the reason for his uniqueness, the uniqueness of his resurrection, I should say. Christ's resurrection is unique because it is relevant for each one of us. Christ's resurrection is unique because it is relevant for each one of us here, sitting here today, and those of you on Zoom. The resurrection of the son of the widow of Zarephath, and of the son of the Shunammite woman, or the resurrection of Jairus's daughter, or of Tabitha, or of Eutychus, or even of Lazarus, they provide many encouragements for us, don't they? And they glorify God in our hearts. At least they should do so. But apart from that, they're not directly relevant to us. And if they hadn't occurred, it would make little or no difference to us. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a huge issue that can and does determine our eternal destiny for each and every one of us. It can and does determine our eternal destiny. It's relevant for every one of us. Whether we are Christians this morning, those who have called on the Lord to save us from our sins by his grace, or whether we are yet guilty of our sins and liable to his just condemnation because we haven't yet believed on him. It's relevant for each and every one of us. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique because it is relevant for each and every one of us. But let me present my argument by firstly reading a portion from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read from verses 12 to 24. I want to draw out some things from this passage. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And firstly, we need to note from this passage that Christ's resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of Christianity. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We're still guilty in our sins. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, then not only is this sermon a lie, but every gospel sermon that has ever been preached is false, and we are false witnesses. That's how crucial the resurrection of Christ is. And Paul in this passage affirms that he did indeed rise, as testified by over 500 eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. But the point we're making here is that his resurrection, unlike anyone else's resurrection, you know, Lazarus and the like, his resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. And therefore, it is unique. But secondly, we need to note from this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. We're told in verse 20 and also in verse 23, his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. And the first fruits refers to a guarantee that more fruit will follow. To guarantee that more fruit will follow. And the idea is that because he was raised from the dead, we shall also be raised from the dead, which is clearly stated in verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And his resurrection is relevant because it is a guarantee that all who are his by faith will also be physically raised. And this is where the relevance to each one of us is seen, because it's not only his people, it's not only Christians who will be raised, but in fact, all people will be raised. All people will be raised. Each one of us will be raised, whether we are Christians or not. All people will be raised, some to receive eternal life, and some to receive eternal condemnation. Acts 24 verse 15 says that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Both of the just and the unjust. But let me read John 5, 28 to 29, which describes it more fully. John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. The words of Jesus himself, who said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, all will be resurrected physically. And those who by faith receive Christ and have their sins forgiven, as demonstrated by the good that they do, they'll be resurrected to eternal life in heaven. Those who do not believe on Christ and continue to be guilty of their sins, as demonstrated by the sinful life or the careless life or the unchristian life, let's call it, that they live, they'll be resurrected to be eternally condemned in hell. Thus, Christ's resurrection is relevant for each one of us. And therein lies its uniqueness. Let me conclude with a challenge. We've seen the uniqueness of Christ's resurrection, but I trust we've seen more than that. I trust that we've seen that it's indispensable to true biblical Christianity, it's indispensable to the truth. I trust that we've seen the necessity of understanding it and believing it and its relevance to each and every person. So being relevant for each of us here this morning, we need to ask the question, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Are you one who will be raised to eternal life because you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ to forgive you? Or are you one who will be resurrected in order to be condemned because you refuse to believe on him? It's either one or the other. It's either one or the other. There's no neutral place. There's no third option. It's one or the other. Well, on this Easter Sunday, when you have heard about the uniqueness of Christ's resurrection and its relevance to you, what will you do with that information, that challenge to turn from your sin and be saved through faith in him? May the Lord help you to do so. Amen.